Would you please join with me in prayer? Oh Lord our God, we come before you this morning as a humble people, a people who know that it is indeed Jesus who paid it all, that we owe him and you everything, that we bring nothing to the table of our salvation except the very sin that made it necessary that we be saved in the first place. And Lord, we ask that you would be glorified to reveal that to our hearts this morning and day by day. Reveal to our hearts our need for you, our need for deliverance from our own sin, from our own wickedness, from our own plans. Lord, none of these things compare with the incredible riches of knowing you. And Lord, we pray that you would help our hearts and our minds to focus in upon you. Lord, that we would not be distracted by outside things, that we would not be distracted by phones or lunch or anything upcoming in the day, but that we would lay aside these things, that we would truly drill down, that we would truly focus in on the truth of your word. That we would not be pulled away by other seemingly pressing things, but that we might be built up and fed upon your word, that we might be strengthened and equipped for the good work that you have prepared for us today and this week and in the days and years to come. That we might be prepared to give you all honor and glory and praise in whatever situation you might bring us to. And Lord, we pray that we as a church and that we individually would be people who would seek to bring your gospel to any and all who would hear it. Lord, we thank you that you have gifted certain individuals as missionaries. Lord, what an incredible gift it is that we have people who are particularly equipped and designed by your hand to go into all of the nations preaching the gospel. But Lord, let us not burden our missionaries with being the only ones going to share the gospel. That each one of us, as followers of your son Jesus, would take seriously the commission we have to go into the world and teach the gospel, the good news, and to proclaim it to all who would listen. That each one of us would take seriously the charge that we have to be prepared to give a reason to defend our faith and why we believe what we believe. Give us courage to speak out when we have opportunity, to even seek out opportunities to share the gospel. That people in our area and wherever you would take one of the people of Elk Point Baptist Church and of your church globally, that wherever you would take one of us, that there your gospel would be proclaimed. Not just in a life well lived, but proclaimed with our mouths to any and all who would hear it. Lord, we commit this morning and this word into your hand and ask that you would cause it to be effective in our hearts and in our souls and our minds. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So my thanks go out to each one of the music team and our sound team and everyone else who have faithfully led us so far as we have glorified the Lord. And now as we begin our time in the Word, I wanted to give a bit of a brief explanation as to a choice that has been made in how I've organized some of our messages and judges. You might have noticed, if you are a fan of paying attention to the organization of how we do church, that there hasn't been a dedicated scripture reading time yet. Essentially, the stories of the individual judges that we're looking at in the book of Judges each kind of form their own ecosystem in which the story of Yahweh is recounted for the people of Israel. For the most part, the stories of the judges require that we deal with each judge's story at once. And although we might combine some of the smaller stories like Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar, we will rarely, as we go through our series in Judges, we will rarely divide these judges' stories up. Because if we do so, then we fracture the continuity of the message and the story. The stories of Gideon and Samson are notable exceptions because their scale in the book of Judges and the way that they're written allow us to take individual and defined sections of these judges' lives and stories while remaining faithful to the message of the text and not divorcing it from what we're reading. And the reason why I say this and make this kind of disclaimer is because in some of these messages, that means we're going to be reading sometimes whole chapters or even multiple chapters of Scripture. I've chewed on that a lot over the last weeks because I know my initial idea, I want to make these passages shorter. I want to make them more manageable on our end for our attention spans. But the conclusion I've come to is that for most of these accounts, to split them is to shortchange the story. And my duty is to remain faithful to the Word, so we're not going to split most of these. And I realize that reading longer passages like this is maybe not what we're accustomed to, but in the end, for me to pare down these longer readings in favor of shorter ones, or even to try and condense what we're reading to give me more time to preach and to keep my preaching to a reasonable time frame, is in my mind to elevate my preaching over the Word of God itself, which is something that I refuse to do. So it is more important for me to read this whole story of Deborah and Barak than it is for me to have an extra few minutes preaching. So I would ask that you would track with me as we read this account, and we're going to read chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Judges, and that's going to be on pages 189 to 191 on your pew Bibles if you're looking there. And these two are complementary chapters. Chapter 4 is kind of like what chapter 1 of Judges does, where it is a very focused and literal account of this is what happened. But chapter 5 is a poetic recounting of the same. So if we take out either chapter 4 or chapter 5, then we lose some of the story, and if I were to preach chapters 4 and 5 separately, I would just end up most likely preaching the same message twice. So, chapters 4 and 5 of Judges, I ask that you would follow along with me, and we'll be reading from the ESV. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah was a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Barak said to her, If you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all of the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim up to the river of Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. So he turned aside into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, Is there anyone here? Say no. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, and she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin the king of Canaan before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin the king of Canaan until they destroyed Jabin the king of Canaan. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, and in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel, they ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they march down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir march down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death, Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse, Merah, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She set her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. This is God's word. This is another one of those stories that, if we listen to it, might make us shake our head and go, that's in the Bible. I've titled this message, Unexpected Deliverance. And that unexpected deliverance speaks on at least 3 different levels. Maybe you'll find more. But first and foremost, it is unexpected, or at least it should be, if we don't have the hindsight that we have now, that Israel would be delivered at all. Second, the other unexpected item here is the deliverers through whom the deliverance was dispensed. Who are these people that God has raised up as deliverers? And third are the physical instruments of deliverance that will give form to the rest of our time here this morning. But that first one, how amazing is it that God would even bother to save Israel at all? I think that's something that we kind of are tempted to take for granted given our hindsight. I know for many of us, we end up repeating that mantra of play dumb games, win dumb prizes more often than we'd like throughout the week. It comes to mind way more often than we wish it did in day-to-day life. And it seems like in every direction that we look, we see people who have sunk themselves in messes of their own making, and they're bemoaning their estate. And we look at them, and part of us wants to just say, you made your bed. We live in a society where a person gets arrested and goes to prison, and then the prisoners protest the quality of the jail food. Then don't go to jail. We live in a society where society disparages masculinity, and fatherhood is without value for so many. And then people ask, where have all the real men gone? Why are kids acting the way they are? Society removes God from every element of our society and then wonders why Nobody seems to have any sense of real morals at all. You made your bed. And the people of Israel, in this same blandly sinful manner, as they did under Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar, and for years previous to that, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. At some point, at least from our human perspective, we ask the question, why does God bother with these people? They have rejected him at every turn. Why does he bother continuing to deliver such a stubborn and hard-hearted bunch? They've made their bed. Absolutely they have. But still, God rescues them. And even the very thing that they need rescuing from, remembering that these oppressing armies were raised up by God, even the very thing that they needed rescuing from were used as a means by God to bring his people back to him when they should have just been used to wipe them out in the first place. From a human perspective, we ask, why is Israel delivered at all? And something that is helpful for us is asking a different question. Why was Israel chosen at all? And that would be clearly answered in Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 6. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the people who are on the face of the earth. Why? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This ongoing, unexpected deliverance is entirely of God's design and by his will. In Genesis, God covenants with the world, saying that he would not destroy them again, knowing that the people of the world would once again reject him. And God chooses Israel, knowing that they too would be a grumbling and rejecting people. But by his grace and according to his sovereign will, God chose to love and covenant with them. God delivers Israel from Sisera. And this judgment is a judgment that he has raised up against Israel because of Israel's own unfaithfulness and idolatry. And he does so. He rescues them because he has loved them and covenanted with them. And so it is with us. The people of Israel, the history of the Old Testament, points us forward to something greater that is revealed under Christ. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God in Christ also delivers us from our sin and the fruit of that sin, which is death, because he has loved us, because he has called us from among the nations, not of our own merit, not because we deserve to be rescued, because we don't. We deserve the same punishments and more as Israel received, but he has called us out of the riches of his own mercy and grace. So it's unexpected that God would bother to save Israel in the first place. Another unexpected condition of Israel's deliverance is the deliverers that God determines to use. So Israel is being oppressed, and the general that they're all afraid of is this big bad named Sisera and his 900 chariots of iron. For us, 900 chariots doesn't sound like a huge number, but in the day and age, that was an almost insurmountable tactical advantage that this people had. You've got to realize that when you are dealing with foot soldiers, an armored iron chariot pulled by huge war horses and staffed by vicious soldiers is terrifying. They had no hope, and that is why for 20 years they were subject to these people. And then in verse 4, this unexpected ray of hope breaks through. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. The way that they translate that maybe takes a little bit of the teeth out, but I'll pick on Tim here because he's sitting there. If I were to walk in and I was starting to tell you of Tim, a man, the male veterinarian, the husband of Denise, what do you think is the thrust of what I'm pointing out about Tim? Probably pointing out that he is, in fact, a man. Tim, a man, a male veterinarian, the husband of Denise. And that is what our passage does with Deborah. Most of the translations I've seen have cut out in the middle. It's now Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. And it is pointing out, and it goes to great lengths to point out, that this was a woman. And before I go any further, I'm not going to for a second discount the incredible work that God does through her and through the women of this passage, whether it's Deborah, judge of Israel, or Jael, the foreigner woman and slayer of Sisera. Both are absolutely used by God for his glory. But our author goes to great pains to highlight the gender of this unexpected deliverance. And that becomes a little bit more clear when we get into verse 9, where the hesitancy of Barak makes itself known as he pleads for her to come with him. I will surely go with you, and this is Deborah speaking, I will surely go with you, nevertheless the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Like I said, this is nothing to take away from these women playing the incredible role that they do. God has used them powerfully, but within God's design that men would be charged with authority, that they would lead well and with courage, there is this disconnect between what God has called these people to, and now we have Barak. And the incredible leadership of these women serves to humiliate Barak because he has failed to lead as he should. And that would have been particularly clear to the audience. She summons Barak and says to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go and gather your men?" As prophets and prophetesses did, they speak God's word to the people. They speak with the authority of God, and she, at this time, is judging. She is recognized for her authority and for her role as a prophetess. And she says, "This is what you need to do. Go and gather your men." But such was Barak's cowardice that he then says, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." She is speaking with God's words here. And Barak is so intent on saving his own hide and his own reputation that he is willing to take this woman, which in his role he should be looking out for, he should be protecting and saying, "I want to drag you with me out onto the field of battle. I'm going to take you from here where you are safe, and I'm going to drag you out with me so I can feel safe." Barak here has this opportunity to take an Othniel-like heroic role. You remember that Othniel was kind of the paragon of what a judge was supposed to be, and he was kind of the knight in shining armor type, and Barak has this opportunity. Go and gather your men and defeat this technologically superior enemy that you have no business defeating. Go in confidence that it is the Lord who has called you to do this. But here Barak's faith wavers. And I say wavers on purpose because he does go. To his credit, he does go. And in Hebrews 11, Barak's faithfulness is mentioned along with those in the Hall of Fame of Faith, but he shows a weakness in his faith that is familiar to us. He says, if you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. And Barak is looking for assurances. He is treating Deborah as a lucky rabbit's foot. If I bring her, then I'm sure to succeed. If I've got the prophetess with me, I should be good. And although he does succeed, he does not receive the glory, and nor does Deborah, as maybe he had expected, but instead it is Jael. Many of you might not know this, but our little, or not so little, Jaylen, has a little bit of a unique spelling of her first name, and that is a nod to this other unexpected heroine of the story, Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. So she's a descendant of Moses' father-in-law, and her tent, just by chance, read that sarcastically, just by chance, her tent, they have split off from all of the rest of their kin, and she just happens to be right in the way of the fleeing Sisera. Amazing how that happens. But this woman to whom Barak's glory is handed is not the judge, the prophetess that he might have assumed. Maybe he was okay with, okay, my glory is going to be handed. Well, she's already a judge and a prophetess. She's already kind of got. But no, it is an even more unexpected heroine. There is some losing of face that he is. His glory is going to be handed over to a woman, but not just any woman, a foreigner woman, a woman not of Israel, and your glory is going to get handed to her. Just try to picture Barak's response. The battle is over. He's chasing the leader of these soldiers, and behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said, come, I'll show you the man whom you are seeking. And so he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. Imagine Barak's reaction when he sees that. There goes my glory. This is not about me anymore. Barak and his 10,000 men go up against Sisera. And now we get to the final unexpected deliverance. The actual kind of physical instruments that God uses to deliver his people. These 900 chariots, and fittingly, Deborah gives the rallying cry, up, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? Like I was saying, we need chapter 5 here, because chapter 4 leaves out some details, but chapter 5 gives us some form in verse 20. From heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. The stars fought appears to be a reference to spiritual powers, God contending on behalf of his people, triumphing not only over their Canaanite enemies, but over the Canaanite gods as well, asserting his authority. But then we hear about this torrent Kishon. So Kishon is what's known as a wadi. And a wadi is a river valley that would usually be dry or maybe have this trickle of water that would go through it. So this torrent Kishon, it's more of the trickle Kishon. But from for a song, we can hear, if you are familiar with how water works in the desert, you have these river valleys, and what happens when a great storm descends on Mount Tabor, and the wadi, the river valley, all of a sudden has all of the water of the storm piled up in it. It's a apparent from this song that God sends a storm and this accompanying flash flood that would sweep through. And what was it that the Israelites were so worried about? These 900 chariots of iron. Do we remember another story where God sweeps away many great chariots with great water? Maybe the parting of the Red Sea. But these chariots are once again swept away. And whatever chariots aren't swept away in this flash flood are now mired in mud. Why would Sisera get out of his chariot and start running to try and get away from? It's because his chariot is sunk up to the axles in flash flood mud. God has rendered this advantage useless. So Sisera abandons his chariot, finds refuge in the tent where Jael lived, and then we get our other odd element of deliverance, a tent peg and a mallet. And Jael's tent peg and mallet will join the list of odd weapons that God uses in the hands of these deliverers, and we're going to see more of them throughout Judges. We have just recently talked about Shamgar's ox goad, big farm tool. And then we have a tent peg and a mallet, and then we've got Gideon with torches and jars, and Samson with a donkey's jawbone. But these odd tools of deliverance start pointing us towards something. Again, I don't believe the story of Jael is prescriptive as to how we ought to handle our enemies. We should not invite them in for some food and a nap and pin them to the floor while they're napping. So don't do that. But it would do a disservice to Jael and to our whole passage to simply write this off as kind of a necessary evil. Because that's our temptation with these uncomfortable stories. Like, oh, well, God empowered them and used them, but they were actually doing a bad thing. But if that were the case, then the prophetess Deborah would not have been singing, "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, the tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple." This is not a, well, she shouldn't have done that, but God used it anyway. This is a song written by a prophetess in praise of God. Look what this woman did. She crushed his head with the tent peg. And it is a brutal story through and through. But from beginning to end, this story of Deborah and Barak and Jael should point us towards one great truth. That we, both now and them then, we cannot see all ends. We cannot even begin to fathom the depths and the riches of the knowledge of God. What God is planning, what God is doing, what God has on the go right now, what he has coming tomorrow. We ought to be motivated to cry as Paul did in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." If it were up to us, the story wouldn't have gone like it did. We would not have planned out a foreigner woman with a tent peg and a mallet. When we look at our story, Barak should have been even the judge and definitely the hero. Barak should have been the hero in this story, but he's not. He shows a weakness of character. He plays the coward. Instead, Deborah leads Barak, and together they have victory. It should have been Barak's victory over Sisera, and yet that is handed to Jael the Kenite. Sisera should have beaten Israel, because he was way more advanced. And yet, though God had originally sold Israel over to them, he now redeems them back by his own strong arm with a great flood that neuters Sisera's charioteers. Israel both originally should have obeyed God. And when they refused to do so, they should have just been handed over to destruction by rights. And yet God still loves them and saves them even despite their unfaithfulness. Brothers and sisters, we cannot begin to claim to know the mind of God. We cannot for a minute say that we know what's coming. We only know of God what he has revealed to us in his word. But that's enough. We don't know what's coming. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, next week. We look at the news. We don't know if World War III is coming. We don't know if markets are going to crash. We don't know if our house is going to burn down. We don't know any of these things. But that's okay. Because Jael didn't know that Sisera was going to come wandering into her camp. The Israelites didn't know that these chariots of iron would get bogged down by a flash flood. It is enough for us to know that we can trust the Lord and his faithfulness. Even when all of the scripts around us seem to have been flipped backwards and upside down like they were in this morning's passage, God was still faithful to save his people, no matter how unfaithful, through leaders, no matter how unorthodox, using tools, no matter how unexpected. God saves his people. God pursues and cares for his people. God is faithful to his covenant, even though they have been unfaithful on their end. I read from Romans 11. Let me read the next little bit after Romans 11, in verse, chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I've always been a big fan of the passage that says that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. But if any of us have ever walked with a small fire lantern, we're not talking a 10,000 lumen spotlight that you can see from here to Bonnyville. We're talking a little hanging light that lets you see where the next safe step is. And God has been faithful to reveal to us himself and enough of himself and teach us of himself to get us through whatever's next. There's a reason why the Bible is full of these passages that tell us that worry is pointless. Because what's coming up 2 months from now, sure, we can make plans for it, and we couch all of those plans in if God wills. But right now, we have a light just enough to make one more step. And that light is enough. That God has revealed that much to us is enough. Barak was called to go, and the reason why he is disparaged somewhat in our passage is because he says, I know God's told me to go, but I want assurances that that next step is actually safe. He didn't trust what God had revealed to him, that next step. We do not know the mind of God, but we can and we must make ourselves available instruments of his will. We must die to ourselves so we can honestly say that it is no longer we who live, but Christ in us. And we should not be counted like Barak, who shied away from his call, but instead as ones who would act faithfully according to his will and what he has commanded us to do. For we know that it is God who contends for his people, and all life is meant to be lived for and through and to him. For his glory is the sum and total purpose of our design. Let's pray. God, we don't know what happens next. We don't know whether we're going to make it home this afternoon. We don't know what's going to be waiting for us when we get home. We don't know what's going to be waiting for us when we next open our emails or go and get the mail. We don't know what's going to happen with all of the world events that are constantly barraging us through the news. Lord, we are but small and finite beings. But you know, Lord. And you have proven yourself throughout all of world history that you have remained faithful to your people. You have called a nation that was the smallest of peoples. And everything that they went through in the formation of their nation, they should have been destroyed at each step. And yet they weren't, because you have been faithful to the covenant that you have called them. And Lord, in Christ, you have called for yourself a people. And that people started with fishermen and tax collectors and all of the most unlikely folk, and you called them in the midst of an oppressive political situation where they should have been stomped out in the first days of Christianity, and yet they are not. Lord, you have delivered us each step of the way. And so often, as you do, the deliverance you have provided is not what we would have expected. But you have remained faithful. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to remain faithful to you when even the deliverance that we are seeking today or that we will be seeking tomorrow doesn't look the way that we expected it to. Let us trust you. Let us cling fast to you and know that, yes, things might not look like we want them to right now, but tomorrow might look different. And even if it doesn't, that you are still faithful. Lord, we are not promised peace and rest and happiness here in this life. But Lord, we do have a promised peace and rest in eternity, and Lord, we look forward to that. Lord, we pray that you would send your son Jesus to come again, that we might see him face to face. And until you do so, let us rest and rely upon you such that we are prepared that you would continue to care for and deliver your people. Let us depend upon you. Let us even enter situations where we are required to depend upon you for strength that is beyond our own, because we are in a situation in which we are over our heads. That when things go right and things go well, we might not try to claim the glory for ourselves, but we say that was entirely of you, O Lord. That you might receive all honor and glory and praise in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time that we've got to spend together in it here this morning. We ask that you would be glorified in all we say and all that we do throughout this week. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ours is not a God that plays by any human rule book. He will do as he sees fit. And he will use whom he will use, however he determines to use them. And to God be the glory that he has a better plan than any of us could ever come up with. And his will shall be accomplished. And praise him that he sees fit to use even as unexpected vessels as you and I. Brothers and sisters, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever.